Good morning. I hope you're all sitting comfortably and ready for another session. This is the second in our series of occasional talks called Portraits of Jesus. And last time we thought of the suffering servant based on Isaiah 53. And I did say then that that would be our only occasion in this series where we would be in the Old Testament. So we're moving this morning into the New Testament, and we're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to commence our reading at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus has, for a time, retired from his encounters with the Jewish crowds, and he's gone to the Gentile region of Caesarea Philippi. This was an area that was renowned for its idolatry, with its shrines to the goddess Pan. And it boasted a large marble palace, which had been built by Herod Philip in honor of the former Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. And of course, the whole issue of kingship is central to our passage. Jesus is accompanied then by his disciples, and he asks them the question, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, Son of Man is a rather ambiguous term. Son of Man can refer to the messianic figure that we meet in Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus applied the title in that sense to himself in his later encounter with the Jewish high priest in Matthew chapter 26. But Son of Man can also be simply another way of saying I. And it was, in fact, Jesus' most common way of referring to himself. Thus, the sense becomes, who do people say I am? And indeed, in the parallel records of this episode that we find in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, that is the way the question is actually recorded. Who do people say I am? Perhaps Jesus' use of the term here is deliberately ambiguous, because what he's doing is he's drawing the disciples into the question of his identity and really whether or not he is the messianic figure that Daniel alludes to. And so he poses the question. Really, it is, what do people, and subsequently, what do they, the disciples, make of himself? Now, we know that Jesus provoked a variety of responses. His own family, we're told, thought him mad. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they condemned him as an agent of Satan. But there's no doubt that amongst the masses, amongst the common people, there was a sense that he was a man sent by God. The crowds were amazed by his miracles and by his teaching. And this then is reflected in the disciples' reply to Jesus' question, who do people say the Son of Man, or who do people say I am? Some say John the Baptist, that is, a back from the dead John the Baptist. And that, in fact, is the view expressed by Herod Antipas in Matthew chapter 14. Others said he was Elijah. And of course, both John the Baptist and Elijah were thought of as pre-messianic figures, forerunners of Messiah, heralds of Messiah's coming. Indeed, John the Baptist had himself been mistaken for a resurrected Elijah, John 1, verse 21. Others answered Jeremiah or another of the prophets. And we know of instances where people who were absolutely desperate for healing had addressed Jesus and did address Jesus as Son of David, which is coming right onto the territory of Messiah himself. Before going any further, I must then deal with this Jewish conception of Messiah, for that is the title of this morning's talk, Messiah, the Messiah. Passages like Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9. You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. Passages like that had created the expectation amongst the Jewish people of this towering figure who would come, who would establish God's rule on earth. He would be a mighty warrior, a conqueror who would set up righteous government. His means would be militaristic. He would be empowered by God to physically subjugate his enemies. Moreover, passages like Psalm 132, verses 11 to 12. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. Passages like that had led the Jewish nation to understand that their Messiah would indeed be a son of David, in David's lineage. And his kingdom would ensure that Israel would be exalted among the nations. And thus, the Jewish concept of Messiah was political, it was militaristic, and it was earthly. Messiah would come with force. Israel would be restored to its independence. The Romans would be sent packing. Israel would become really the paramount power. This conception of Messiah then was a very far cry from that depicted by Isaiah's suffering servant. Indeed, they were really at opposite ends of the spectrum. But what did the disciples make of it? And in particular, what did Peter make of this? There's no doubt that the disciples were on a journey. Right from the outset, they had hoped that Jesus might be the Messiah. Indeed, according to John 1, verse 41, Andrew, who was Peter's brother, had told Peter, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." John also tells of the occasion where, upon the desertion of others of Jesus' followers, Peter responds to Jesus' exclamation, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" by declaring, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." John 6, verses 68 to 69. There had also been emotional outbursts from the disciples upon witnessing Jesus' miraculous powers, none more so than when Peter had walked on water. "Truly, you are the Son of God." Matthew 14, verse 33. But what we arrive at in our text, Matthew 16, is a decisive point on the disciples' journey. For Jesus now puts them on the spot. After listening to the various opinions regarding the identity of the Son of Man or his identity, Jesus asks them directly, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And actually, the "you" is emphatic. It's, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter speaks out, proclaiming, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." John Blanchard writes, "Peter's answer marks one of the most electrifying moments in the New Testament. Peter declares that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ," and Christ is just the New Testament term for Messiah. "He is the anointed one, not just an anointed one, not simply a herald of the Messiah like John the Baptist. He is the anointed one. He is the King of the Jews." And this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that anyone has directly and explicitly addressed Jesus as Messiah. Whether Peter is speaking just for himself or as the representative voice for all the disciples is open to debate. But certainly Peter makes an especially emphatic declaration of faith in Jesus as Messiah. This indeed will mark something of a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Henceforward, Jesus will concentrate less upon public displays of his messianic credentials and more upon private teaching of his disciples. And the reason for that will become apparent shortly. So Peter has grasped that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. However, he is still on a journey. For it becomes immediately apparent that his concept of Messiah is the nationalistic one shared by his Jewish contemporaries, and not the Messiah who doubles up as Isaiah's suffering servant. And hence the moment that Jesus explains that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, Peter is having none of it. "Never, Lord." And when you stop and think about that, "never, Lord," that's such a contradiction in terms. This shall never happen to you. You see, Peter was looking for a Messiah who would be bloodstained in victory with the blood of his enemies, not bloodstained with his own blood as a result of his death. Peter had no category for a crucified Messiah. And in that regard, Peter was simply at the front of the queue of his countrymen who could not conceive of a Messiah who would suffer and die. Rejection, ignominy, death. That was not the Messiah's agenda, according to Jewish minds. And that was why later on, the leaders of the Jewish nation would mock Jesus whilst he was hanging upon the cross, shouting, "He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Basically, if you're the Messiah, you wouldn't be impaled on a Roman gibbet. And that was a sentiment shared by Peter. So whilst he recognized Jesus as the Messiah, it was the wrong type of Messiah that he had in view. In his understanding of Messiah, Peter still had a quantum leap to make in his understanding, as did the other disciples. And this then helps us appreciate Peter's later actions in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Judas led the armed crowd, you know, to arrest Jesus, Peter, of course, struck out with his sword, earning the rebuke from Jesus, "Put your sword back in its place." Peter didn't yet get that force would not be the way of fulfilling the scriptures. Rather, it would be through Jesus submitting to death. And though probably just sheer cowardice had a large role to play, no doubt disappointment that Jesus had not resisted arrest had been a factor in Peter's thrice denial of the Lord, and then following Jesus' death, Peter just going back to his fishing vocation. Jesus had not turned out to be the great messianic figure that Peter had hoped would oust the Romans and restore the fortunes of Israel. But things were going to change, and change radically, for Peter and his fellow disciples. But to go back for a moment, it is this misconception as to the nature of Messiah that explains why Jesus warned his disciples against telling anyone that he was the Christ that we read in verse 20. At face value, it just seems illogical. Surely Jesus has been trying to convince people that he is the Messiah, and he blesses Peter for his confession to that end. And I should say, by the way, that I am going to completely ignore the controversial verses about Peter, verses 18 and 19, as they play no part in the issue of Jesus' messiahship. Very convenient, you may say, but that's the way it is. Jesus knew that people, the disciples included, possessed a distorted view of Messiah. They did not comprehend that he would first have to suffer and die before he would come in his glory and establish his kingdom. Had the people had their way, indeed had the disciples had their way, there would have been no cross. Jesus would just have instituted his kingdom by great acts of might. Jesus is therefore resolved not to play into the hands of nationalistic and religious fervor. He wants genuine repentance on the part of people he wants genuine faith and submission. The cross must not be short-circuited or sidelined. The cross is the essential first step to the coming of his kingdom, and Jesus won't be deflected from achieving his sacrificial mission. Now, we know that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared unto his disciples, and Peter was personally restored by the Lord. Thereafter, Peter is a transformed man, possessed with a radically different view of Messiah. Peter now really gets it. He understands that the Messiah is the suffering servant who first lays down his life for the sins of the nation before he is exalted to God's right hand and comes in power to set up his kingdom. And what I would like to do is to let us see that, how Peter's concept of Messiah has changed. I want us to turn to the book of Acts, to the day of Pentecost. So we're right at the very beginning, or near the very beginning, of the book of Acts. And we're going to read a section starting in verse 22. So this is Peter addressing his Jewish audience. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, our Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter has grasped that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the one whom David had prophesied would not be abandoned to the grave, whose body would not rot in the ground, but would be raised back to life. And Jesus is the one who has now ascended to heaven, who is seated at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Peter has reconciled the fact of Jesus' crucifixion with his claim to be the Messiah, the Son of David, who would reign forever upon David's throne. In Peter's mind, there is no longer no contradiction. There's no longer a contradiction. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Later on, Peter will castigate his countrymen for disowning the Holy and Righteous One and killing the Author of Life. Acts 3, verses 14 to 15. He'll connect Jesus to the prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18 and 15, which was taken by the Jews to be another promise of the coming of Messiah. You can read that in Acts 3, verses 20 to 23. Again, before the Sanhedrin, who of course had condemned Jesus to death, Peter would boldly proclaim Jesus as the fulfillment of the messianic psalm, the messianic figure of Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone, Acts 4:11. And of course, in his first epistle, Peter explicitly identifies Jesus with Isaiah's suffering servant. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 to 23. And then verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter has traveled a long way, and he has arrived at the correct destination. Jesus is God's Messiah, not the nationalistic, political, materialistic Messiah of Jewish lore, but the one who would enter his kingdom through the route of suffering and death. Who do you say I am? Back in Matthew 16, we might say that Peter was half right in his answer. He correctly identified Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ, but his concept of Messiah would have to change. Peter would come to see that the Messiah was indeed Isaiah's suffering servant, the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as I now finish, allow me to ask you a question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is Jesus some remote figure from history? Is he merely a good teacher, a sort of a guru, or just like a fine moral example? Is he simply a man of God, a special man of God who rose in status amongst his peers? Or perhaps you think that Jesus is really just a figment of the Christian church who has been embellished with the passage of time, but essentially like a mythological figure? Or is Jesus the Messiah, the promised one, the Messiah who died to save people from their sin, who died to save you from your sin, the one who will yet come in his full glory and establish his kingdom on earth? Is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus your Messiah? You decide. It is your prerogative. But choose wisely, for upon your verdict rests your eternity. Amen.